prayer that's been offered tonight and ask a continued interest in your prayers. And as much as Brother Kenneth, the things he's prayed for, I'm just thankful that we have this privilege and this opportunity, and I'm thankful to have this church to preach to. And just pray the Lord bless our time together tonight. Psalm 8. I think I mentioned to you not long ago that until further notice, we'll be going from one to the next. We've got several here in a row that I did not have any record of covering when we went through. But I didn't have any notes, at least. We may have covered some of these. But I suspect that if we were to go through it again, we'd find other things to talk about. That's just the way the Word of God is. It's just rich, and we'll never fathom the depths of it. But how wonderful that we are blessed with it. Psalm 8, the subtitle says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, if any of you know what the word Gittith means, please share it with me, because I didn't come up with much in checking commentators and dictionaries and so forth. I do have something, but it's still a little bit of a mystery. So since the scriptures themselves do not reveal to us, then that may be one of those things that's gotten lost in time. But in Psalm 8, my title I've given it to given to this is, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." That's part of what the scripture says in verse 1. Those of you who know Elder George Daniel and have been around him some in his lifetime, I think about him every time I read that verse of scripture, because in his prayers, and that man in his younger years, I haven't heard him pray lately, but in his younger years he had a wonderful gift of prayer. You know, some people just have that, don't they? And he would begin his prayer, almost the opening words of his prayer every time was, "Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." What a wonderful thought. Now, back to the word Gittith, to the chief musician upon Gittith, it says, according to the Concise Bible Dictionary, Gittith is the name of a musical instrument, the nature of which is unknown. It is connected with Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It occurs only in the headings of three psalms, Psalm 8:1, what we're studying tonight, Psalm 81:1, and 84:1. Charles Spurgeon also noted that these three psalms are hymns of delight. So it's very likely that the name Gittith also carries this idea in its meaning as well. He said the ancient Jewish interpreters say this was a psalm sung at the gathering of the vintage, and they were also looking ahead to when God would gather his grapes at the end of the world. I'll give you some idea of what, historically, how this psalm has been viewed. So verse 1, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." That's high, isn't it? I would say from this verse that there's nothing higher. Okay? How wonderful that we can feel that the Lord is our Lord. Maybe you can remember a time in life where religion didn't really mean much to you. Sometimes when I'm speaking to someone and they have a tendency to dwell upon God rather than our Lord or our Father, makes me wonder how close they are in that relationship, if there is a relationship. After all, Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal. Now, if he's going to tell us what life eternal is, we ought to be interested, shouldn't we? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know him tonight? Do you know the only true and living God tonight? If you do, that's evidence from Jesus' words himself that you have life eternal. Boy, that doesn't mean you're not going to have doubts and fears along your pilgrimage. But whenever we do have those feelings, and we do have those tokens of his affection, and we do have those feelings within us that he is our Father, oh, that's great assurance, isn't it? I mean, that just strengthens us as we go through this life. And any who sincerely and reverently call upon the Lord as our Lord are manifesting the fact that God has been merciful to them and made it known that he is their God and Father. So David exclaims, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." There is no greater name, is there? There's no better name. You know, you start thinking about this, and just what comes to mind is Psalm 23. Lord's my shepherd. Now, whether he's yours or not, he's still the great shepherd, and the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. But how wonderful that he's my shepherd. We have that relationship with him, that he provides for us each day, and we can go to him. So there's no greater name, there's no better name, and there's no sweeter name in all the earth than our Lord. No name bears the excellence of the name of our God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Isaiah 46:9, we find, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." His excellence so far surpasses any other, but the Bible simply says of him, "There is none like me." In all of his attributes, like his goodness, mercy, grace, power, glory, and we could just keep going on and on, couldn't we? There's none as good, as merciful, as gracious, as powerful, or as glorious as our Lord. Don't you love to think about it? His greatness, his goodness, his glory, all those things. And he himself has set his glory above the heavens. So, we'll pause here from the notes, but his creation is glorious, isn't it? I mean, don't you just love to see the beauty of nature, and at night when there's a clear night and you see all those stars, doesn't it just... It's breathtaking sometimes, isn't it? To see the glory of his creation. And yet, his glory is above all of that. And rightly so, because he made it all. And he sustains it all. And someday, he won't have a need for it anymore. As glorious as it is. That's just hard to imagine, isn't it? He set his glory above the heavens. That is, it is in its proper place that his glory would be above the heavens. It cannot be moved, and nothing will ever excel in its height. The first and last verses of this psalm are the same. And in between, David muses in a holy wonder as to how great is our God and how wonderful that he would condescend to man and bless us as he has and as he continues to do each day, as unworthy as we are. That's just leaves me speechless, almost. To think that he is so great, and yet he would reach down far enough to get to where I am. I know why he blesses you. I know why he saved you, but that he would do that for me. And yet we ought to each one consider that every day. And he's merciful to me. He's my shepherd. And he goes on to say, and I shall not want. Who am I that the Lord would be mindful of me? And yet I have abundant evidence that he is. And you have abundant evidence that he is. How wonderful. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, it's very possible, I'm not getting to the notes here yet, but it's very possible that as you began reading that, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you may have said something else next. Because this verse is referenced elsewhere in the Bible. And elsewhere in the Bible it says, thou hast perfected praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Well, that sounds a lot different, doesn't it, on the surface? But when you stop and understand what he's saying, it's the same verse. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself is the one that quoted it in the New Testament, and Jesus does not misquote his own word. So it's the same meaning. But he can take that same truth and apply it to a present situation. It's what he did in Matthew 21. All right, so let's look at the notes. All right, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. While his glory is above the heavens, it is also proclaimed on the earth. Aren't you glad? Oh, that we have his word proclaimed to be heard. Wherever his power is exercised, that praise can come forth. I mean, listen, is there anybody on this earth that God can't make to praise him? He made a donkey speak one time, didn't he? I believe he could take care of all the people. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist said, if these should hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm confusing that with another. That's what Jesus said, okay? John the Baptist said that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That was the one I was getting confused there. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem and they were praising him, he said if they should hold their peace, why, the very rocks would cry out. Let's get that right here. All right? So wherever his power is exercised, that praise can come forth, even from the mouth of babes. You know, I've heard some little ones come out with some sayings that you had to stop and think about, especially their questions. You know how that is, but But we're admonished to have a childlike faith. You know, when you were small, you thought mom and daddy could do anything. At least I felt that way. Maybe I was naive, but I felt that way. Mom and daddy could do anything. I remember my early days in school, I thought the teacher knew everything. That was a revelation when I found out that wasn't the case. All right? But the point is, a childlike faith would have that same confidence in God. And He wouldn't fail them. All right? Where He gives strength, it is to His praise. A childlike faith is what we should all possess. A sincere trust and single-heartedness, believing that God can do all that is His will to do, even in the face of great enemies, to stop them in their folly. Now I was attempting to describe a childlike faith, but that's the kind of faith we should have in our God. He can do His will. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was taught that, didn't he? Wasn't he? He was taught that He doeth His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" If that heathen king in spirit could proclaim such a truth as that, surely, then our confidence is such in our God, because He's made Himself known unto us. He's shown us some of His glory. He's taught us His way. And surely, our faith should be steadfast in Him, believing and understanding He can do all His will, no matter what. Notice how this verse was used by Jesus just after He cast out the money changers in the temple, as recorded in Matthew 21. You remember that story, don't you? They were buying and selling, and the Lord was sorely displeased with that. And so He platted those cords and He drove them out. Then we find in Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16, says, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple after He cleared it out of the money changers." People began to come to Him. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, I love the way this is worded. It's already told us these are wonderful things, aren't they? That the Lord could restore sight to the blind and heal the lame. That's wonderful things. They ought to have been rejoicing in it, shouldn't they? I guarantee you one thing, and I wasn't even there. But I can guarantee you the blind that received their sight was rejoicing. And the lame that received their ability to walk was rejoicing. But these priests and scribes, when they saw it, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," don't you think they were sincere? Don't you think they were able to see with their eyes and see the glory of what was being done and was rendering pure praise to God? But when the priests and the priests and scribes saw it, they were sore displeased. Isn't that disgusting? Such wonderful things being done, such mercy, such power. And yet, some were sore displeased. And they said unto Jesus, said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. What they were offering up was a perfected praise in the things they were saying, because it was wholeheartedly praising God for the good things that were done. How on earth could the priests and the scribes be displeased with that? I'll let you ponder that for a minute. I don't even get into it. I really don't want to know that kind of thinking, do you? But he says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Now that was in the midst of opposition. So what does this verse say? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, courage. All right? Strength because of thine enemies, and that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So we find the enemy and the avenger was stilled, while great strength came forth in the form of great praise from the mouth of babes. God's able to do that in the face of any opposition that can be mounted against him. He's able to do that. That opposition didn't stop those babes from giving forth his praise. And it was worthy, it was needful for him to be praised for the things that he was doing. All right? So how glorious it is to hear and see great strength of faith in little ones. Doesn't that warm your heart? When you see evidence of faith in little ones. I tell you, it warms my heart when I see evidence of faith in anybody. But there's just something special about seeing it in the little ones, isn't it? That God has had mercy and touched their heart at a young and tender age. That maybe here will be alive. They'll have many years of service to the Lord. No doubt God is glorified by it, because it is his work in them that enables it. That's the only way it can happen, isn't it? And that's why he's glorified, when they show evidence of what he's done. All right. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Just imagine a clear, star-filled night. Imagine David, perhaps, I'm speculating here, I'll tell you that, but I just wonder if maybe David was musing about the goodness of God on one of those nights. His heart seemed to be just so full of the excellence of God. So he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, considering the loftiest heights, David's heart is full of wonder and amazement at God's creation. You can relate to that, can't you? That's the way it makes me feel whenever I see it. Just have to pause and consider. And usually, thank God. How great and expansive is what we see in the night sky, and yet we only see a small portion of it. But no matter how great it appears, it was only his finger work. That's just mind-boggling, isn't it? It's just his finger work. Requiring but little of his power and effort. Wow. It's mind-boggling just to read some of the things that NASA and astronomers and those kind of people that study the heavens and the stars and the distances that they compute as far as how far the stars are, the planets, or whatever. And we have reason to believe that to some extent their calculations are accurate, because we've sent satellites out past a lot of the planets, haven't we? And yet the Bible speaks of that as this finger work for our God. So he's considering the loftiest heights. But then verse 4, what is man? That thou art mindful of him. That's going to the highest of heights and then the lowest of lows, isn't it? I mean, that's a span. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. The word that comes to mind is appreciation. How much appreciation and thankfulness that we should have for our God, for what he's done for us. What is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So from the loftiest of heights, then David stoops low to consider himself and others like him. He also is amazed that God would stoop so low as to be mindful of him. We're not talking self-esteem here. We're talking sincerity. That God would reach down to where we are and bless us. But in spirit, he speaks of something far greater, that God would visit man by sending his own son to this world to provide for his elect family God's greatest gift, eternal life. How much love, mercy, and grace is demonstrated in God reaching down to us and saving us from sin. I know when I say how much, I know we can't calculate it. We can't fathom that depth, but we can certainly appreciate it, can't we? And it's good to stretch our mind to think about just how much. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, the angels are immortal. I see that as primarily the idea here. The angels are immortal. We're not. Okay. We were made pure and sinless. We were made such that unless sin had entered into the world, there would be no reason for us to have died. But the angels, he says, were made a little lower than the angels. Those celestial beings whose inhabitant is in the realm of God. Yet he made us to dwell upon this earth. What grace and privilege God has given to us in this life. That thought just keeps coming over and over from these verses. Although we're so unworthy, yet he has been so good to us. Don't you love to sing that song, "The Lord has been so good to me"? Now, if you don't like singing that song, you need to check your heart. Even in our bad times, God's still good. He doesn't change. And he has been. If he never gives us another blessing, we've got enough to thank him in all eternity because of what he's already done in giving us his son to die in our room instead, giving us eternal life. It's ours by His grace. It's only by His mercy and grace that He has made Himself known unto us. Thus, only because of His condescension to us can we know Him, love Him, and be amazed at the works of His mighty hand. See, all of that is evidences to us, tokens, as He's had mercy upon us and blessed us. Had He not moved toward us first, we would never be able to move to Him. You know, I didn't put 1 John 4:19, but that's usually our go-to verse, isn't it? We love Him because He first loved us. That's simple enough, isn't it? Why, even those that believe in works, they'll quote that verse and say that's the way it is. All right? Well, they have to. I bet that's Scripture. At least it is in King James. I don't know what it is in the other versions. But in the King James translation, that's what it says. We love Him because He first loved us. But the text that I put here is John 6:44. Do you remember what that says? No man can. That's pretty plain, isn't it? No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. And I will raise him up again at the last day. Boy, there's a sermon in that, isn't it? No man can come to Me. I don't care how many evangelists invite the sinner to tell the sinner to invite the Lord Jesus into their heart. They wouldn't have the desire to do that if He wasn't already there. And if He's already there, God's already drawn them to Himself. They're already secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes again, they will be raised again because they're already His. I tell you, we can rejoice in the truth, can't we? All right. No man can come to Me. That's not the only time that's in that chapter, by the way. Jesus said it again. No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. And you study that word draw there, and it simply means that the sinner is passive. God is the one that's active. Drawing the sinner unto Himself. And that's the truth. Okay? All right, so without His grace and mercy, we couldn't move toward Him. And beyond that, neither could we have a hope of eternal life apart from Him reaching down to us. Moreover, He continues to show mercy and to shower His blessings upon us each day. So in view of how God has crowned man with glory and honor, is there any wonder why David in spirit would sing such praises to the Lord our God? And so should we. Oh, if we think about these truths every day, if we keep them in the forefront of our mind and be reminded of it, oh, it would give us plenty of reasons to be calling upon His name and thanking Him for His blessings. All right, in verse 6, after He said, Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned Him with glory and honor, verse 6 says, Thou madest Him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Did you know that? Sure you did. But if you've forgotten, that's in Genesis 1:28. All right, we'll get to that in just a second. But Thou hast made Him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Now we've got two threads of thought working here. He's talking about man and how that God has given him dominion over this natural creation. But at the same time, and I may say some things here that's not in the notes here, but at the same time, he sent his son. You know, perhaps I should have put Hebrews 2, what is it, verse 14, where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Because we were flesh and blood, he sent his son. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So while part of this in the psalm is speaking of what privilege God has given to man in general, his creation, yet we also see that the greatest blessing to man is that God sent his son to become flesh, to be like one of us and save us from our sinful, lost, and ruined condition. So when God made man, he was given by God's command to have dominion over the earth as is described in these verses. And you find that in Genesis 1:28. Told to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over these things. In Hebrews 2, the apostle quotes from this psalm and speaking, it's part of what I just quoted, in this psalm and speaking of the mercy and grace which man, that is his elect family, among men, has received. In that passage, the apostle goes on to speak of the very crown of God's grace and the highest reason for man to give him glory. Now here's the highest reason for man to glorify God. But we see Jesus. That's enough right there, isn't it? Have you been blessed to see your Lord is all-powerful and he's sufficient and he is a successful Savior? Doesn't it just grieve your very soul to hear somebody speak of God as wanting to do something that man won't let him do? It just grieves your soul, doesn't it? Your heart just aches for those people that's all they ever hear. As if God wants to do it, but we're just too stubborn to let him. Now, granted, we're stubborn, and we do hinder a lot of blessings, but the work of redemption is too important to be left into the hands of ignorant human beings. God accomplishes his will. So, the crown of his grace, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, so were we, weren't we? And he was made in that same fashion. Sin accepted. All right? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he came. He came to die. We're born in this world and we have all kinds of aspirations and we want to do great things. He came for one reason.
to save his people from their sins. That's it. If he didn't do it, he's a failure. Now listen carefully. I said, if he didn't do it, he's a failure. I'm not calling my Savior a failure, because he did it. But if you take the majority of Christianity today, they preach a doctrine that says God loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. Now, sinner, won't you let him do it? Because if you don't, you'll burn in hell. Well, the fact is, not everybody, just taking their logic now, fact is, not everybody would let him do it. And some will burn in hell, won't they? But it's not because God couldn't save them. God sent his Son to save his people. You know, I don't know how many times in the nursing homes when we've been doing a devotional service, and I'll be quoting that Matthew 1:21 and 22 there, which says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." And there'll be some wonderful souls sitting there listening, quoting along with me, but they don't say the same thing I do. Invariably, somebody will be quoting, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins." That's rather ambiguous. Good old King James tells us exactly what he would do, exactly what he came to do, exactly what he did. He shall save his people from their sins. But you see, that doesn't fit the doctrine that so many preach. No wonder they had to change it. All right? Now, I'm just being honest about this. All right? So, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like we were made. He'd already said that. For the suffering of death. That's why he came. Crowned with glory and honor. Now, man in general was crowned with glory and honor, having dominion over God's natural creation. But we're not crowned with the glory and honor like Jesus is. I mean, he's got the crown of crowns because he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords. He humbled himself and came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, and he goes on to say, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I tell you, there's none higher than he. He's crowned with glory and honor above all else. And there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, is that every man? Good. It's every man under consideration there, isn't it? That's where we have to be discerning. So some of our good friends and sincere folks and that believe things differently than we do, they'll say, see, it says every man. Well, you find two statements in Scripture. This one that says every man. And then you go someplace like John 6:39. Which says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That tells you how many he's going to raise up. And it also tells you that if he says every man elsewhere, it's got to be every man under consideration. I didn't put it in the notes, but I remember Elder Michael Goins years ago, he had an illustration. You remember the laundry detergent All? I think they still make it, don't they? All? Okay. Well, all the detergent in a box of All is All. Right? Would you give me that? All the detergent in a box of All is All. But not all of All is all detergent. It's just what all is under consideration. So we have to understand when the scripture says all men, who are the all men? Just like the word world. Okay? It's not always the same ones under consideration. Okay? Even though they want to run and say, God so loved the world, and try to claim that that's all the world. Yet, Jesus said in John 17, I pray not for the world. You can't get those two to agree. Jesus didn't give us double talk, and he didn't deny himself. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that it says that God can't do. He cannot deny himself. So there has to be a sense in which those two verses can find agreement. And the only way they can agree is for that all to be a limited number that's under consideration. Then those two can be in perfect harmony, can't they? All right, there's your mini lesson in Bible study. All right, we have to consider what's being said and who's under consideration. In other words, we call that the context, don't we? All right, so he did indeed taste death for every man, but it's every man under consideration. All right, so getting back to the notes, that is, every man he came to save. Compared to John 6:39, I quoted that, and John 17:2, where he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give. This is the prayer Jesus is offering up in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father just before he would go to the cross. He said, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, when you get the right context, the Bible's clear, isn't it? Okay? It says what it means, and it means what it says. All right? It cannot be all men without exception. I think we've already discussed that. Because all men are not saved. That's just a fact, isn't it? Even the Arminians that says that God loves everybody, they'll admit that not everybody's going to be saved. For if this means that he died for all men without exception, for if this means that he died for all men, but some were not saved, he would have failed to do what the Father sent him to do. You would have to admit that. Well, Isaiah 42 says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. So in view of how excellent is our Lord, how great is the works of his hand, how low he has condescended to us, and the greatness of the mercy given to us by the gift of his Son, we, like David, should be proclaiming that excellence with our every breath. Now, I know that's not going to happen, but he'd be worthy of it if it did. And that's my point. Whether we're a suckling babe, an aged soldier of the cross, or anything in between, the glory of what God has done for us ought to come forth in praise from our lips each day. And so join David in saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Isn't that a wonderful song? Boy, I wish I could tell it like it is. All right. Someone have a number to close with? If not, the number 282. 282.